From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call and get in line. The phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube, give us a like and subscribe to the channel. That would really help us out. And you can also text your question to Colin. Text the letter, or you don't have to text any letters anymore. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to our main call-in number, 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good. Yes.
So, coming up next weekend, we've got some big doings here in the United States. The semi-quincentennial of our country, the 250th anniversary of the ratification of the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. And, you know, we've been talking a little bit all week with folks about the Catholic role in the founding of our country and the ongoing existence of our country. And I think a lot of people would be very surprised to find out the significant contributions made by Catholics in the founding of this country, huh?
Well, I think they would, especially since some of the places where they established themselves, you don't think of them necessarily as Catholic. So the colony of Maryland, for example, is one which had a substantial Catholic population initially. It was a haven of freedom. You can imagine the situation in England where the faith was no longer pursued and persecuted in England, but Catholic emancipation wouldn't come until the 1800s. So you had the Maryland colony and other places, and at the drafting, consideration of, approval of, drafting of the Declaration of Independence, you had significantly the Charles Carroll participating in that, whose cousin, I believe his cousin, not brother, cousin was the first bishop of the United States, John Carroll. And so we were present, but in very small numbers. I've read that this to be the case, although I can't affirm it as absolutely certain, that among most Catholics, they were in favor of breaking away from England. You can imagine that especially those like other believers, like the Puritans and others who had come over to have religious freedom, they were very sensitive to the issue of persecution from Great Britain. And so I think that's probably likely the case that most Catholics did. At certain points in history, the church itself has sanctioned, the popes on occasion gave permission for the Spanish to overthrow the crown. That didn't work out too well. The Spanish Armada was sunk. But in any case, there is this sort of, you know, we want peace, but at the same time, there is a breaking point when the respect that is owed to the civil rulers ceases. And so that's the quandary that I think individual Catholics, as well as Catholics in general in the United States, were in the 1770s as the revolutionary spirit, as it were, was developing in the country, in the colonies.
So what are your thoughts about how Catholics in the 21st century should approach a holiday like the 4th of July in general and the 250th anniversary in particular?
Well, I'm not the guy to ask because I go all out and I may be an exception to that. You know, part of it is being Canadian by birth and American by naturalization, having served in the Navy. Of course, the patriotic blood runs deep for both countries. And that's, you know, that's a little bit quixotic. But at the same time, I think from a Catholic perspective, in so many areas, you know, there's this commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, does that just mean my natural mom and dad? The church understands that as a respect for authority and ultimately as a virtue of justice owed to those to whom we have a debt. The debt to our parents, of course, is life, is the life that they gave us. The debt to our country is the circumstances of our birth, the values that are that the country gives to us, the circumstances of peace and prosperity such that it is in different times. All of these things contribute to our well-being, and for all of them, we need to be grateful. And this sense of justice is the root of the idea of patriotism. So I think just as we can be very grateful for our natural origins from our family and all of our ancestors and those who contributed to our being here on earth, most of all God, of course, we can also be grateful to our country and be patriotic and express that. And I think this is certainly an occasion of celebrating it. And there should be, you know, everybody's taste in celebrations is going to be different. But at the same time, to recognize the debt that is owed to our country of birth or immigration, whatever it may be, this is an important value, not just for those who have been here for 250 or more years, as some of my ancestors were on this continent, but also to those who just arrived last week, legally or even illegally in the past. We have this obligation to the nation. And so patriotism general, and I think also in particular the gratitude that we should have for our nation and its values enshrined in the Declaration of Independence and in the Constitution, these are legitimate things to celebrate in the course of the coming weeks.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Alexis has sent us an email, Colin, and she wants to know, how can I defend the existence of purgatory using scriptures? And should I?
You can. Remembering that the scriptures are not a Q&A booklet. A lot of people think, especially in Protestant theology, that if you can't find it in scripture, then it's not historically correct. There are things in scripture which are obtuse, to say the least. We're told about baptism. We're not told about much else. The early church practiced baptism. That record we have. And in the case of purgatory, we already see developing in the books of Maccabees, which are in deuterocanonical books, in other words, what's called the second canon, accepted by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches of the East, used in the first centuries within the church. You will find in there the story of Judas Maccabeus and how when soldiers fell in battle, they discovered amulets on them that was being used as good luck charms. It didn't mean they were idolaters. It means that they had a superstitious practice of their Jewish faith. And he sent sacrifices, money to the temple to pray for the, offer sacrifices for the repose of their souls that they would go. So you see the seeds of it there. And the other place is in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord says, settle with your opponent before you arrive at the judge, lest you be thrown into prison, where you won't be released until you have paid the last penny. Who is the judge there? Is it the guy down at the courthouse? No, it's the judge. Christ is the judge. What is the prison? Well, it can't be hell because you can get out of it. There is some place else where our debts are paid, between heaven and hell. And this is the foundation of, at least in the scriptures, to the extent that we have it, as well as the natural sense of justice, that it would be, you know, crazy not to have a place where you can expiate the things you weren't able to repair here on earth. And so very early in the church's life, masses were offered for the repose of their soul. Augustine wanted to make sure, or Monica rather, wanted to make sure that Augustine would celebrate the holy sacrifice for her. And we see those indications all down through the patristic era. So the evidence is there to those who have eyes and are willing to surrender to that evidence and to see the truth of it.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Wide open phones for you at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Tom Price here. Jack had to step away for a minute. He's a busy guy, isn't he, Colin?
He certainly is.
He's got a lot on his plate, and he'll be back with us here in just a few minutes. Before we get to the phones and the texts and the emails and all that, let's talk for just a moment about the upcoming Feast of St. Jose Maria Escriva, which is today, isn't it?
It is today, and most people who have heard of him because he founded Opus Dei.
Yes.
He did this just prior to the Spanish Civil War in northern Spain. He was from the Basque region himself. And so he set it up there by the inspiration, which I believe he attributed to his guardian angel.
Mm.
And so he followed that all through the war, and he had the Civil War and the persecution that went on trying to provide for Catholics during that war, and was able to establish an organization which is essentially a lay organization, because the inspiration was to facilitate lay people in the spirituality that is necessary for life in the world. That means that their father or mothers, whether they're doctors and lawyers, whether they're teachers or students or whomever, in whatever their lay state placed them, to be able to find a way of holiness. Sort of an application of the principle of St. Teresa, the little flower, that there is, you can become holy doing all these, you know, picking these little flowers for God, and that everything you do can be turned to that holiness. And this has become a big part of spirituality in the church. You see it in the Children of Fatima, for example, in 1917, being told all the little things that they could do to help save souls, to build up the church and do all of these things. So Opus Dei gave the church, many have described it as an anticipation of the Second Vatican Council, and it's a view of the lay apostolate. That lay people were capable of the apostolate, of being prepared for it, and of living the apostolate of friendship, because we all have families, we all have friends. Yes, some will become doctors and lawyers, some will become even theologians, but primarily it's wherever you are situated in the world, in the circumstances in which you are, you can make friends, and as Scripture tells us, be ready to give an explanation for your faith, to be ready to show that faith, the hope that you have in Christ. So he took those ideas and founded Opus Dei, first as a personal prelature, or rather first simply as a society of priests and then lay people. At one point, it was a personal prelature established according to the Code of Canon Law in 1983. But then, I think it was under Pope Francis, it was decided to to back away from this sort of an independent role. So I think they are still discussing what form the organization will take. But nonetheless, I think what is certainly clear is the important place that that St. Jose Maria has in the life of many, many people by the example that he gave for the members of his own community and society, but also the example that they give to others.
He certainly cast a wide shadow, did he not?
He did, and pretty much on all continents. They are here in the United States. I don't think it's in great numbers. They're very heavy in many Spanish-speaking countries, uh-huh. Both Spain and in Latin America. And so that has spread. They're also surprisingly very fruitful in Africa and places
really?
Like Kenya. It has had an interesting spread in terms of the places. And they do apostolic works as well in terms of schools where they can educate women, for example, for the hospitality industry. This was an idea which was had, I'm not sure if it was in the United States or elsewhere, because especially poorer women don't have an easy way to get an income and to live.
Yeah.
To provide some vocational training there, as well as formal, ordinary kinds of education as well.
St. Jose Maria Escriva, pray for us. If you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin here with Barbara. Barbara is listening to us in Dallas on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, Barbara. What's on your mind today?
Well, in the second reading yesterday, mm-hmm. It said, Lord, Lord, I've done majestic, great deeds for you. And Jesus said, I don't know you. And they wanted to get into heaven, and he wouldn't let them. And I'm wondering why, because they did some good deeds.
Because salvation is not by works. It's by faith. And if one has faith, your faith will be accompanied by works. So I think a distinction is being made, which Catholics are very familiar with. And that is, it's not enough just to believe in the Lord. Even the devil does that, as Scripture also tells us. But also, as James tells us, and our Lord himself does in the kingdom parables of Matthew, you know, it's necessary, you know, that we love the poor, help the sick, visit the imprisoned. So those are not good works which earn us anything. They don't earn us heaven, but they are the effect of charity possessed in the soul. So the Christian who by their faith has been baptized receives faith, hope, and charity, these great virtues, the greatest of which St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 is charity. And so if we have faith but no charity, sounding gong.
Yeah.
And so we have to be very careful. We want to live out the faith of Christ present in us, live it out in love of God and of others. And that is what is being called for.
Is that helpful for you, Barbara?
Yes.
Thank you so much. Once again, Colin, the faith of both, and how many times have we seen that?
It's very important. And if you think about it, if you take those three virtues and you say, we believe in God, we hope in God. How do we hope in God? Well, our salvation. Is it just belief in the text of Scripture that says that God does this, that, and the other thing? No. Just like faith has a practical witness in professing certain things about Christ, for Christians, both Catholic and others, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is that profession of faith that we make in certain things which faith obliges us to believe. But there's also hope of eternal life. How do we express that hope? Well, we express that hope by using the means which God gave to us, which Christ gave to us, by which we are to be inserted in his divine plan of our salvation. What are those means? Unless you are born again, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, if you are sick, bring them to the priests. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. So there's a number of sacraments, there's the laying on of hands, and so on. The sacraments are our means of hope. We're trusting in God, but we have a practical means by which we insert ourselves into the divine plan and the merits of Christ, and those are and the sacraments are those. And then finally, charity, of course, that is to love our God and our neighbor. But for Catholics, the most practical element of charity is to be part of the church, to be in communion with the rock, the sign of the rock, Peter, and to remain in communion with Peter rather than saying my way or the highway.
Yeah.
That's how we express our charity in the church, as we express our hope in the church, as we express our faith in the church and the formulas of the faith that she gives us.
Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls here at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Let's go to Larry in Upland, California, listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Larry, what's on your mind today?
Colin, as you know, St. Matthew tells us that to look at a woman with lust is the same as adultery. But that's kind of opposed to the fact that men are naturally attracted to women. Hopefully women are attracted to men. It's part of the command to be fruitful and multiply. Is there a point where looking at another woman, appreciating her beauty, becomes sinful, or is it just our conscience we follow?
Yeah. No, you ought to follow your conscience, but your conscience also has to be rightly formed. So, what would be the mental analog of adultery? It's not saying there is a very beautiful woman and admiring the beauty which through the gift of God that person has. It's when you go the next step.
Mm-hmm.
That is when recognizing the beauty of created things, whether it's the beautiful house of your neighbor or that wonderful hot rod he has, or that bank full of money that he's got, where you move from, okay, that's quite an accomplishment. You know, he's worked his life off hard all his life. He has accomplished these things. When you go from recognizing that to saying that, to sort of internally, oh, I wish I had that.
Uh-huh.
Because the step that follows from that is action to get it.
Mm-hmm.
So admiration is different. Now, on the other hand, the human weakness is that if you go looking for things to admire, you're going to find them,
yeah,
and you've placed yourself in danger. So that's another element of it.
Okay.
Being careful about what you do that would lead you beyond, you know, casually encountering a beautiful woman and moving on to more than wanting just to say, thank you, God, she's beautiful, and you have a wonderful creation there. Now I've got to go do my taxes or whatever.
Yeah. Larry, is that helpful for you?
It is very helpful. Thank you.
Appreciate your call from Upland. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Feel free to call us or text us. Love to hear from you this afternoon if you're listening to us outside North America. And we do have listeners literally all over the planet. We're working on maybe the moon and maybe Mars.
Well, Mars, when Musk gets us there, you know.
Yeah.
It's possible.
It could happen. Anyway, y'all, 1-205-271-2985 is that number. 1-205-271-2985, or shoot us an email, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Friday or Colin in the subject line, making sure that we get the right questions to the right host. In a moment, we're going to be talking with David in Phoenix. Again, still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Call or text 833-288-3986. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. 3986. We head to the desert. David is in Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. David, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. Is it true that Jose Escriva Macria, or I can't pronounce it exactly, I apologize.
It's all right.
Is it true that he collected the paychecks of the lay members and that he dominated and that he ran their money?
I have never heard that. And I've heard a lot of stuff because there's a lot of, like most organizations, the Catholic Church included, when you make enemies, they usually will go after you. Here's one thing to consider. If you're familiar at all with Catholic religious life, and although Opus Dei is sort of its own thing, nonetheless, it operates in many ways very much like a religious community, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, on and on and on. And that is, if you look in Luke's Acts of the Apostles, you see how the church tried to live in a life in which they were always together like a family, where everything was shared in common, and where the money was brought to the apostles and they distributed it according to need. And then one poor couple were withholding what they had promised, and they fell dead when that was discovered, as in this indicating that you don't make promises to God which are not fulfilled. So in all religious communities, whether it's our friars here or whether it's the Dominicans or any of them, the money that is, if a member is receiving a salary for doing something, that becomes part of the community life. It's called the virtue of poverty. So they make three vows of poverty, of chastity and obedience, of poverty to detach from worldly things, of chastity, obviously, without marriage. You can be chaste within marriage, but in this case it means celibate, and finally of obedience, and that is to obey their superiors within the community, to obey the Pope and the bishops, to do all of the things that are duty to God through his representatives' demands of us. So in that sense, it's quite likely that at some level of membership in Opus Dei, the more interior members, because they have priests, a society of priests, but they also have lay membership, categories that some members living together and others simply in the world, including married men and women in their family life and so on and so forth. So in all of those cases, there will be a different way in which you relate to the organization. But it's not unlikely that interiorly in those which are simply or more directly the prelature of Opus Dei, that yes, it's a common purse of some kind. So I think that can be exaggerated by its enemies, although I've never heard that claim before.
Dorothy is up next in Edenville, Washington, listening on the Amazon Fire Stick today. Dorothy, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, yes. I am calling, it's only because I do read the Bible every day, but I see some conflicts. So Mary was born without original sin. Does that reflect on where they say there was no sin because there was no law?
Well, that's a general statement. If you could imagine a world where there is no law, I'm trying to think of that book we had to read as kids where the boys are trapped on an island and there was basically no law.
Lord of the Flies.
Lord of the Flies, and it was chaotic. So that would be, if you don't have grace, the absence of law would make society chaotic. This happened, that's the example in the novel. Obviously, when the church's understanding and in teaching is that Adam and Eve were given infused knowledge of the law of God. So they were not without the law. We are told about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but there's more to the law than avoiding this tree, which amounted to them taking responsibility of deciding of good versus evil. They didn't accept from God what was good and what was evil, knowing through his knowledge given them, but rather to make that decision themselves. That was the exact temptation of the devil, that they, to be like gods, you have to know the difference between, or to make this determination yourself. So they wanted that. So the law was never present, absent from the human race. But in the promise of a redeemer, the fathers of the church saw a couple of things going on. If we have an Adam and Eve and the first man and woman, and they fell, and they, because of their fall, and specifically Adam's as the head of the human race, we have original sin. The Messiah, and she from whom he came, the mother mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the woman shall give birth, woman. Christ uses this name of his mother. Why? Because, you know, is it like, woman, bring me my lunch, will you? No, not in that kind of, you know, evil way, bad way, but rather because she is the new woman. As Eve is now the old woman, as Adam is the old man, and Jesus is the new Adam, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. So, God renewed the human race beginning with his mother so that she could be a fitting Eve for the human race redeemed by Christ. So where do we see that? We see that in other places in Scripture as well. We see that at the foot of the cross, he turns to her and says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then to John, "Son, behold your mother." He's giving John to the church, giving John to Mary, and she's giving Mary to John, the beloved disciple. That was his nickname, but in reality, he represented all of us. He's the only one who stayed close, and he represents us, and his mother is at his side, just as the mother was there at the incarnation, and the mother was there at the birth of Christ. Mary is there at the birth of the church as mother of the church. Now, what does that mean for her sin? Not that she was not incapable of sin. She would not have been free. But that God, in disposing her to be the mother of Christ, as the church teaches, by the foreseen merits of the passion, in other words, she didn't get it unmerited, but God, who is eternal, could freely, he's God, give to some person, in this case Mary, for some person, in this case our redemption, freedom from original sin, and sufficient grace that by her own free will she cooperated and remained sinless throughout her life, because in this she and her son represent the sanctification and glorification of the human race. And that's how the church sees that. It's not about Mary at all. It's about Christ. And because she was chosen by the Father to be the mother of Christ, these things necessarily happen. So what if this had not happened that way? Jesus would have been under his mother. Commandment says, honor your father and mother. And Mary would have been a subject of who? Satan. This is what sin is all about, subjection to Satan. So was Mary in the kingdom of God at the time of the incarnation, or was she in the kingdom of Satan? Christ could not be placed under a woman, and a man even, Saint Joseph in his foster father role, who were subject to Satan. So God gave them the graces necessary, gave them the graces they needed to remain faithful to the law, but faithful especially to the mission that he intended them to fulfill. Guardian of the Redeemer for Joseph, mother of the Redeemer, and the new Eve for Our Lady. So in the Catholic world view of all of this, it all makes sense and it all fits, and you would think, well, God, in God's wisdom, he must have something that is extremely intricate but also entirely consistent. And that's what I see when I look at the mystery of Mary's role in the redemption, a mystery which is completely consistent with the mystery of Christ in the incarnation and the redemption, with the mystery of the church and its role in the sanctification, that in the divine plan, these things necessarily are all consistent among themselves, because who is a wiser planner and a wiser accomplisher than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There isn't. And that's what you would expect when you have God running the show.
God bless you, Dorothy. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still time for your calls and wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Francis writes in, I just became Catholic, and today I heard someone say, I'm going to pray a rosary for you. What does that mean? I thought the rosary was a prayer for contemplating the mystery of Christ's life.
It is. It's a way for also inserting yourself into the mystery of the redemption. So praying the mystery, the mysteries of the rosary, and you're thinking about our Lord, and you're thinking about the events in his life, you should be, if it's being done meditatively, you're probably thinking about how you fall short of his fidelity and the fidelity of Mary, which is also part of the rosary. When you see how he was treated, you embrace embrace the cross yourself, because what did our Lord say? We're not going to get to heaven without embracing the cross as he did. So we become closer to him. We seek a deeper relationship with him. And seeking a deeper relationship with Christ gives more value to our prayers for others. So to pray the rosary for others, or to say, I will have a mass offered for you, this is a way of praying, the highest form of praying in the mind of the church, is to say that one not only wants to become holy oneself, but one wants, above all, holiness for the other person. It may be recovery from sickness or some material or temporal good as well that they're seeking you to pray for, that's worthy, and you pray for. But it's also primarily that they become holier themselves. So that's the value of saying the rosary or having a mass offered for somebody else, is that by inserting yourself deeply into the mystery of the cross and of Christ and of a prayer life, you are in a better position to obtain the graces, material, temporal, spiritual, that other people need. And our Lord gave the example of frequent prayer when he talked about the woman who finally got what she wanted because she went and pestered the judge. You know, finally he said, get out here, I'm going to give you what you want. So there's a little bit of divine humor in that. Obviously, God is a just judge, but he allows us to pester him some when we are something we really desire. And this is a way that if it's a good thing, we show our earnestness and our willingness to accept from him the good, and even if he says no.
Carl writes in, I'm divorced but do not have an annulment. I want to come back to the Catholic Church, so I broke up with the woman I had been dating. Was this the right thing to do?
Well, I think dating, if you're not divorced or if you don't have an annulment, is problematic from the point of view of temptation. It's one thing to go to go with somebody to the symphony because you work with them or whatever. But dating sort of presumes a more familiar relationship, even if not strictly sexual. But it is a case where greater restraint is needed. So there would be the real issue of prudence in doing that. The thing to do, and why the church often recommends the annulment process, is not because it's trying to rubber stamp some version of Catholic divorce, but it wants to get to the truth of that first marriage. Often there are problems with marriages. The problems can be one of the parties who are simply totally immature, not an uncommon feature of human males in particular, but also females in the last half century or more. And so those things can be investigated, and there's no grounds, and maybe there are. But the point is to know and also to be free to marry and to find hopefully a Catholic spouse if you are and to get the issue resolved. And if it is a case where the marriage that is broken, so to speak, is valid, then that would indeed be a cross that would have to be carried because until death do us part. So that is, for many, the cross that they must carry, a valid marriage that was not successful, but nonetheless they must continue on as married people, as if they were living with that person. And that is indeed a cross. And it's also an occasion to pray for the other, because even though you're not living apart from your spouse, that person to whom you swore yourself before the altar, you still have a debt and an obligation of prayer. And so that should be continued on their behalf, even despite your separation.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls and wide-open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Saturday morning at 7 a.m. and then repeated again Saturday afternoon at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. Conversations with Consequences. It's the weekly radio show of the Catholic Association, featuring conversations about topics that matter to an educated and well-informed Catholic audience. That's Conversations with Consequences, Saturday morning, 7 a.m., Saturday afternoon, 5 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here on many of these affiliated EWTN stations. Coming up next is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Here is a question that sadly is becoming more relevant. I don't know if relevant is the right word. Certainly more prolific than it ever was in the past. Mm-hmm. Judy writes in, how would I handle a 14-year-old boy who is angry because he's being treated unfairly for being, quote-unquote, too masculine and not part of the gay community?
Well, why would he be hanging out with the gay community that he would encounter this?
Well, I don't necessarily think he is. I think that his natural inclination toward not being part of that community is creating some inequality for him in certain situations.
Yeah, I still find it a little bit of a muddy question as to what's going on there. But certainly, you know, the greatest blunter of, you know, it's very easy for boys to get so, you know, enthusiastic about being a boy, whether it's, you know, playing football or, you know, interest in girls and things like that. But if that's all done apart from the acquisition of virtue, then it is become dangerous. So I think whatever his particular, and I assume it's in school given his age, or in the neighborhood, associations that come up in living in a neighborhood, and these kinds of things, whatever they are, I think to strengthen and acquire virtue will help with resilience in these kinds of situations also. I guess if the problem is hyper-masculine, I don't really know what could be said there or what is even being implied. And the relationship to gayness is beyond me. Unless he's hanging out with boys who have that attraction, in which case those are friendships probably which should be broken off.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Here's a question I had not pondered myself before. Has the church, Gerald writes in, ever considered that Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, constitutes an unconditional pardon to Judas Iscariot and the Jewish nation?
No, I don't think the church has ever. It was an appeal. Does that mean that it was necessarily answered? In a way, it was answered. in this. Everyone who turns to Christ and repents is pardoned. Everyone who does not turn to Christ and does not repent is not pardoned, Jew or Gentile.
Down to our time.
Down to our time. So that forgiveness, and we, here's the thing, it's often taken to mean, Father, forgive them, these Jewish
these
people here.
Or these Roman soldiers here.
No, it's us.
Yeah.
And as many popes have said, and many fathers of the church and others have said, the real culprits at Calvary was not the Jewish people. A certain number of the Jewish people, obviously. All of us. Because every mortal sin that has been committed down through history, an insignificant percentage of them being formal participation in the crucifixion of Christ, is equally condemnable before God and sends to hell. And so Christ's appeal from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is for all of us. Yes, for those who might, and we know the centurion, we believe, was a convert. Longinus, I think, has been given as his name. Who stabbed him with the lancelet, and out came blood and water. Other stories have been sort of created stories, the story of the cloak that he wore, and different people who have preserved those down the centuries. The idea is that no doubt some of those present and participating in the cross did repent, and they have a deeper personal guilt than the ignorant who did not know what they were doing. But nonetheless, the responsibility for the death of Christ is not on the Jewish people. It's on the Jews, the Romans, the Irish, the Scots, the Chinese, every person of every society who has ever lived, who contributed to the death of Christ through their sinfulness. And that we should always have before our eyes rather than pointing fingers at others.
Beautifully spoken. And prior to a necessary conversion experience of some sort, none of us know what we do, right? In that regard.
Very often.
We're unaware of.
Well, and of course, in our we very often have numbed ourselves to the sinfulness of what we do as well. So in that sense, the question is always going to be, is it we do not know per se, or we do not know because we don't want to know? That's always a catch.
Isaac asks, why did Paul insist that Timothy get circumcised in Acts chapter 16?
Good question. Because I think he thought until the Council of Jerusalem that if you were becoming a follower of Christ, you were becoming a particular kind of Jew. And that isn't what you were not. No longer part of Israel in the religious sense, even though you might be in the ethnic sense. And so this would be why, and that was settled by Peter. It was also settled at the Council of Jerusalem when it was brought up. And since then, it hasn't been a requirement, and most Catholic men are grateful.
Francis wants to know, in just the minute or so we have left here, can a Catholic go to a civil wedding wherein the groom and bride have been cohabitating?
A civil wedding? Well, there's your killer right there. The cohabiting doesn't matter at that point. No, you shouldn't be. That's if either of them is a baptized Catholic, it's an invalid marriage. So there are other details that would have to be known. But in general, you know, people living in the world and setting that example, I would certainly find an excuse. I know there might be the temptation to say, well, to go along, to get along, but sometimes there's lines we shouldn't cross.
What if they were both unbaptized? Just as devil's advocate.
Just as devil's advocate. Well, that would be the least objectionable situation.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams, with an assist from Tom Price. Wishing you a great and happy weekend. Thanks so much for tuning in, and thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it again with Father John Trigilio on Monday, Father Wade Menezes on Tuesday. Wednesday, we'll have Father Mitch. Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. And Colin will be back on the day before Independence Day next Friday. Until we get together on Monday, God bless.